Praise God. As I mentioned earlier, we've been going through a series on the end time events, things that are taking place in the last days that the Bible said is going to happen in the last days. And we looked at some things that Jesus mentioned would happen, the famines, the earthquakes, pestilences, in other words, diseases that there's no answers for. And it seems like we're living in that society today. Earthquakes, we talk about the earthquakes, and now they were increasing. Scientists tell us at one time, just a few years ago, they said we would have about 20 major catastrophes every 5 years. Now we're up over 250, I think it's every 5 years, major catastrophes. So things are increasing. The Bible said there would be an increase of this in the last days, and we've been talking about that. Then we talk about a couple of things that Paul mentioned. The Apostle Paul mentioned that in the last days there's going to be a lot of godlessness. People are loving themselves more than loving God, loving pleasure more than loving God. And went on talking about things like that. We covered that. Then we talked about Israel. And if anybody knows anything about Scripture at all, keep your eye on Israel, because God's got a plan for Israel. And a lot of people say it this way: Israel's God's time clock. And when you see something happen in Israel, something happens in the church world, something has happened prophetically. And I mentioned a while ago, every time you look at the news, and you read about the Middle East, you read about the economy, what's going on in the economy, all these things are prophesied in Scripture. When you read all these things, filter it out through the pages of God's Word and try to understand where it's coming from. And then last week we talked about, and we're going to continue on the same subject this week, we talked about the fruit of Islam. Now, I'm not here to bash the Muslims or you know, Islam, their religion, but I think that there's so much going on in the world today that we see it so much that it'd be wise for us to understand where it's coming from. And understand their understanding of the end time events and what they figure is going on and everything else to get a picture of that. But before we go any further, these are just a few pictures we pulled off the internet and put together in a collage. But all these people you've seen involved in the news in the last little while, in the last few years, things going on, and these are some of the things that are happening. And God is about to say, time's up. The clock is running out. You see the hourglass there? So we're looking at the end times, part 5. Last week, as I said, I'm just going to touch on this quickly. We talked about the fruit of Islam. We talked about the prophet of Islam, which is Muhammad, as you know. We talked about his background, how he had a lot of problems. And this is not just what we're saying. This is what people that grew up, even in their own books, until he was up and married, everybody thought he was a demon-possessed young man. And his wife finally convinced him that he wasn't demon-possessed, that all these seizures that he was having, God was doing it to him. And this is where he came up with the idea that these revelations, because he would wake up from these seizures and cold sweats, history tells us, and trembling and shaking and fearful and afraid to do anything. And his wife told him, convinced him, finally, that must be God trying to tell you something. And this is where he started putting it together. And anyway, then we talk about the propaganda of Islam. We see on the news all the time, Islam is a religion of peace. And we look at a lot of things in through history that is far from peace. And again, I'm not here to bash the Muslims, but we need to look at things realistically. And I will say this before we get any further. Not all Muslims are extremists like we see bin Laden and all these fellows. A lot of them are just sincere people that believe they're doing right. They don't want to see wars or terrorism any more than we do. But there's a certain percentage of them, actually, you say about 15 or 20% of the Muslim population that agree with, you know, what took place in the 9/11 bombings and all these different things. So we look at the propaganda, and then we look at the propagation. Now, Islam is spreading around the world. Today, it's the fastest growing religion in the world. It's the fastest growing population in the world. Now, it's not the fastest growing religion because people want to follow it, but people are forced to follow it. They operate by forced conversions. And even in their Quran, their holy book, if you don't submit to Allah and Islam, we're called infidels, and we're to be killed from their understanding. Not all of them think that way, but a lot of them read it just as literal as that. So anyway, this is what we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at a few more things. As I said, this is part 5, and we've got quite a bit of things to go through, so I'm going to skim through them fast. Last week, I won't read the scripture this morning. We read this one last week. I just give it basically what he said. Jesus was speaking here, and he said, in the last days, he said, beware of false prophets. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, But inside, they're wolves. And you talk about in the last days, there's going to be false prophets that would arise and would lead many people astray. And we've seen this taking place not only through Muhammad or anything else, but I mean, we've seen it even in our own days. In this generation, people come up with false ideas and things like this. So anyway, we're not going to read that scripture this morning. But just to give you a quick rundown of what Islam is, the word Islam means submission. In Western society, religion is not viewed as having power over all parts of life. But the Muslim is taught that Islam must have complete control over all areas of their thoughts and their actions. Its power ranges from the pew to their politics, from the family to their job, from their diet to their dress. A good Muslim is controlled completely by Islam and the Quran. Islam is more cultural than it is religious. It is a 7th century Arab culture. For a Westerner to step into 7th century Arab culture is just as disturbing as an Arab stepping into Western culture. Muslims are not Islamic unless they look and act 7th century. Whenever Islam is a dominant religion in a country, it changes the culture and gives a 7th century Arab appearance to everything about it. And this is written, this is not my words, this is written by ex-Muslims. Now, you got to understand, a lot of them won't give their names when they're writing their articles. They came out from Islam and things like this, but they're obviously not going to put their names out because, you know, the threats that are on people that would do that. But before we look any further, let's bow together and ask God's direction as we get into this today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come to your service today to worship you. We pray now, Lord, as we look into the Word of God and we look at the different things that we're going to talk about this morning in this sermon. Father, we just pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, that you would receive the glory to yourself. And you would guide us and direct our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And as I said, I'm not here to bash Muslims. I'm not here to criticize them because the majority of them are just decent people. But there is this faction, this group of them that are extreme in their way of doing things. And this is what we're going to look at a few things this morning. First of all, we're going to look at some different things. These all begin with A's. The antiquities of Islam. In other words, their past, where they came from, and all these different things. And we're just going to touch on it quickly. Some of this we covered last week, so I'm just going to go down through it. Muhammad, their prophet, was born in A.D. 570, about 570 years after Jesus. He received revelations beginning in 610. What happened? He married a woman that was about, I guess she's 20, 25 years older than he was. She was a business partner, and he married her. And he took one of these seizures and fell on the floor, and he started to froth at the mouth and everything. And every time he would go into those seizures, he said he would draw himself into a corner and cover himself in a blanket and just hide. And finally, she said to him, she said, and he, you know, he believed himself. He's demon-possessed. And his family did as well. And they didn't know what to do with get rid of the spirit. And his wife finally convinced him. Her name was whatever it was. It begins with a K. I know that much. Khalifa or something like that. And anyway, she convinced him that, no, this is not bad. This must be God trying to tell you something. You just, you know, and then he started telling you some of the things that he saw in these seizures that he would have. And they decided, well, this must be from God. So they put it all together in writings in the Quran. But anyway, he said Gabriel took him to Jerusalem. He told his wife one time, he said, Gabriel took me to Jerusalem, and he had a vision of 7 heavens. This is in their belief system. Notice what he says. He said, God, or Allah, and Abraham were in the 7th heaven. Then he says, Moses was in the 6th heaven. The other great prophets were in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th heaven. But he said, Jesus was only in the 2nd heaven. He didn't think too much about Jesus. Jesus was only in the 2nd heaven. He raided many innocent cities, and you can read this. This is not my saying. This is in the history books and everything else. He raided many innocent cities and villages, killing the men, the women, and the children, and taking spoils. And we went through this last week. He died in Medina in 632 A.D. as a result of being poisoned by a woman whom he had raped and had her husband killed. And she took revenge and poisoned some food that she served him. And he died as a result of that. He had no living sons at his death. After he died, well, first of all, let me touch this. In Islam, a prophet is known to be one who has performed signs and wonders, spoken to God face to face, and lived a sinless life. Even in their own teachings, and this is a debate amongst the Muslims themselves, so this is not just something we're coming up with. This is a debate amongst the Muslims themselves. Is Muhammad really a prophet? Because he don't even line up with his own qualifications in their book for a prophet. For one thing, he certainly never lived a sinful life. The Bible tells us Jesus did. Muhammad certainly didn't live a sinless life. He said, I performed no miracles. So even in their own thing, Muhammad wasn't a prophet. After Muhammad's death, this is what I was going to say, the Islamic community became divided over who would become his successor. He had no sons, so who's going to be his successor? Now remember last week we told you he married a little girl, she was 6 years old. He married another one that was 10 years old, but he married one that was 6 years old. That was his favorite wife. And they consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. And he died in her arms, actually. But anyway, her father, when Muhammad died, her father took part of the group, and his son-in-law, who was married to one of his daughters, took another part of the group. And this is where you get the Sunnis. Remember, you see this in the Muslim things, the Sunnis and the Shiites. One called themselves the Sunnis. Anyway, Islam broke into two sects. Here it is. Sunnis led by Abu Bakr, that's his father-in-law, the father of this little girl. And approximately 90% of the Muslims today are from the Sunni background. The Shiites are led by Ali, not Muhammad Ali, the boxer, but Ali. That was Muhammad's son-in-law, and he led the Shiites. The Sunnis, led by his father-in-law, continued in the footsteps of Muhammad and with jihads. These are holy wars. You've seen all this on the news lately. These are holy wars, spreading Islam to Spain, to India, and it even threatened Christian Europe. And this is important because you'll see England coming into play here and Spain and different things. Christians resisted the threat, and a series of wars followed, and the Muslims were driven back into the Middle Eastern countries. This is way back in the 6th and 7th century. The Islamic rage continued and killed many Christians and Jews in Jerusalem, and Islam took over the Holy Land. Now, anybody ever talk of the Crusades? I mean, even Billy Graham always called his big campaigns, he called them Crusades. But the Muslims kicked up such a fuss against the word Crusade that he changed it. And remember there last year, we had a summer fest there. That name was changed for the very same reason. They don't like us to use the word Crusade anymore. Because the Muslims get really upset with that, because Crusade to them means something different than what it means to us. And, you know, everybody wants to please them and not hurt their feelings, so this is what we had to change the name. But anyway, the Islamic rage continued and killed many Christians and Jews in Jerusalem, and Islam took over the Holy Land. Here's what set the fire going. They ordered the destruction of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is a church that is built there by the Catholic Church and is overseen now by different denominations, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and different things like this. But anyway, this church was built there over where they believe Jesus was buried, you know, his tomb was before, and it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A lot of us don't believe that's exactly where it was at, because there's a tomb that people go to today that they believe was actually the real tomb of Jesus. But anyway, that church at that time, they believed that was over the Holy Sepulchre. And the Muslims decided that they're going to destroy it and try to wipe out Christianity from the Middle East. And that's really upset the Christians in Europe, England and Rome and different places, got together and sent down crusades. This infuriated the Christians in Europe, who led crusades and took the Holy Land back from the Muslims. And this is what the Muslims are so upset about, the crusade. They call them crusaders. They call us crusaders because of this war that took the Holy Land, took Jerusalem and Israel back from Muslims. This is back in the Middle Ages. Anyway, this is a bit of a background there. Let's go into the activities of Muslims, of Islam. What do they do? What are some of the things that they do in their religion? First of all, the Muslim faith is summarized by five pillars. You probably heard this on the news as well. People, you know, there are five pillars of the Islam. Number one, they have a recital. They have to constantly say this over and over. It's called the Shahada, whatever it is. It says, there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They have to say that constantly. It's drilled into them, and they don't think any other way. If you try to mention that Jesus is God's son, they don't accept that anymore because their brains are just focused on this. This is into their system that there's one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Then they have the prayer five times a day. They're more faithful to that than we are. Five times a day, they kneel down and they face Mecca. Now, Mecca, we'll get into that in a minute. But anyway, that's their holiest site is in Mecca. Five times a day, they kneel down and they face towards Mecca. Matter of fact, here's something for you to think about. In our public schools, we're not allowed to say the Lord's Prayer. We're not allowed to have any Christian prayer at all. But they're allowing them now to have recess in the afternoons so the Muslims can go and have their prayers. We're not allowed to do ours, but the Muslims are allowed to do theirs. You see how the system is changing. Anyway, they have to do that five times a day. They pray in the morning, they pray at noon, they pray in the afternoon, they pray in around supper time, and they pray before they go to bed at night. Five times a day, they have this prayer. Then they have a fast. There's a fast that they have in the month of Ramadan. I had all these pronunciations straight, but when you're up in front of people, you forget them. Anyway, they have this fast that they have in the month of Ramadan, and this fast is ordered to, they have to do this, if not, Allah won't bless them. This is something that they have to do to convince Allah that they're good enough to be blessed. And they have to do that constantly every year to do that, somewhere around our November month. Then they have the alms. They give 2.5% of their income to the poor. And then they have the pilgrimage, which is called the Hajj, to Mecca. Every Muslim, once in their lifetime, if they can afford it, or if they have health and everything else, must go to Mecca and march around a thing over there, and I'll explain it a little further on. So that was their activities. This is basically what the activities of Islam. Then we have the authorities of Islam. This is their things that where they get their authority from, their doctrines and their beliefs and everything else. First of all, Allah, the Muslim God. Now, a lot of people say, remember when Saddam Hussein was still living in the first Gulf War? And he was saying, Allah is going to give us victory. This is going to be the mother of all wars. And Allah, you know. And a lot of Christians were saying, man, is he talking about the same God we're talking about? Is Allah our God? What's going on there? Like, you know. And some of the Christians got concerned. They said, you know, he's more concerned about his God than we even talk about our God. So everybody got kind of concerned about it. So is Allah, or Allah, as they pronounce it, is Allah the same God that we worship as Christians? Allah is one of the many gods worshipped by Muhammad's family. Now, Muhammad came, and this is not my saying, this is from their own history books. Muhammad grew up in a pagan custom, pagan family. His father died before he was born. I told you that last week. His mother died when he was 2 years old, I think it was. And he was raised in by his grandfather, and his grandfather died, and then his uncle took him and raised him. But they were involved heavily in pagan worship, worshiping the sun, the moon, the rocks, and everything else, and images and idols. And they say that the Arab culture, that they had over 300 gods. They had a god for every day of the year. The favorite god of Muhammad's family, everybody had their own favorite gods. The favorite god of Muhammad's family was a god called Allah. He was the moon god. You ever notice their flags? It's got a crescent of the moon on there. This is what they're worshiping. They're worshiping the moon god, not our god. Allah was the name of the moon god. Allah is not the god of the Bible, and we'll touch this again a little later on if we have a good chance. God in the Bible has got a son named Jesus. Anybody doubt that? This is why we're called Christians, because we believe in Christ. Allah has no son, the Bible says. Matter of fact, if you look at a picture of Israel and you get this dome on a rock, Mosque of Omar, and you see this brass color building there, gold color. In that building, they say when you come out, now, we're not allowed in there, but the Muslims that have left Islam and came out and told us, they said on the inside of that is marked before the Muslims leave to go out, you know, from their worship, is marked up across. God has no son. He didn't need one. It's marked across, you know, to drill into him over and over and over that Allah has got no son, so he's definitely not the God that we're worshiping. So anyway, let's look a little bit further. I mentioned last week about the Quran, and we're going to touch on this in a minute, but here's surah, or chapter, they call them surahs. Surah 9, chapter 9, verse 30. This is what their scripture says, the Quran. The Jews call Uzair a son of Allah, and the Christians call Christ son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. Notice what it says? Allah's curse be upon them. How they are deluded away from the truth. This is what they say in their Quran. Here's, anybody ever see a picture of this on the news? Can you pick up what I got up there? This big black thing that they're marching around all the time in Mecca. Anybody ever see that on the news when they go over Ramadan? I often wonder what that was. And I got to be truthful, I didn't really know. I knew it was something obviously important to them. But I started looking it up and looking at it this week. Muslims have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their lifetime. And this is what they go for. This building that you see there, this black building. Now, I didn't know what that was. That's just a building made of stone, like bricks and things like this. And that's just a cover, cloth cover that's put over it, or leather or something put over it all around. But anyway, you can get inside that. There's a building. In that building, well, let me look at it this way. It's called the Kaaba, or the cube. They have to, once in their lifetime, to go to Mecca and circle around that Kaaba 7 times. Okay, they have to do that in order to get some points with Allah. Muslims believe that the Kaaba was built by Adam. Imagine. And reconstructed through this history by Abraham, Ishmael, and Mohammed. In 1996, just a few years ago, it underwent major rebuilding with modern materials. They believe, well, let me go on a little bit, next slide. I don't know if you can see it, well, you can see it, but this is called the Black Stone. You can see some people right here. The black stone inserted into the corner of the Kaaba, you see that square box that we just saw a minute ago? Right in the corner of that, on the outside, in one of the corners, I think it's the northeast corner or northwest corner or something, that stone is inserted in there. Now that stone is a meteorite that the early pagans believe was sent to them by the gods. It was worshipped by circling long before Muhammad came on the scene. This was going on for centuries before Muhammad came on the scene. In AD 170, which is 400 years before Muhammad was born, there's historical writings of the Arab people circling this stone, you know, that they believe came from the gods. In order to win the allegiance of the pagans, Muhammad decided to incorporate the worship of the stone into Islam. Accordingly, Muhammad told his followers that the stone fell from heaven to show Adam and Eve where to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice to God. The stone was supposedly lost in Noah's flood, but found again by Abraham and Ishmael. Now, for those that don't know about Ishmael, let me just give you a quick... You see the Palestinians and the Jews over in Israel? God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. He said, I'm going to give you a son. And he said, through that son, he said, I'll bless all the world. And so Abraham was 65 years old at the time. Lived, or 75 years old. His wife was 65. He lived for another 25 years, no child. And he said to his wife one day, he said, God promises that you're going to bless me with a child. He said, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. He said, you must be talking to one of my servants. He said, because we got no children. She was barren. Now, this was the custom of that day. She said, well, you take my servant girl and have a child by her. And this was their custom to raise up, you know, seed in the family. So Abraham went and did that. The servant girl's name was Hagar, H-A-G-A-R. She had a boy named Ishmael. 13 years after that, or 12 years after, give the year for the birth, pregnancy. 12 years after that, God appeared to Abraham again, and God said, listen, he said, I told you, he said, I'm going to give you a son. He said, but that's not the one I was talking about. He said, I told you, he said, I give you a son, and he said, it's going to come through Sarah. Now, at this time, Sarah was 89 years old. And she was in the tent behind him. She heard this angel talking to her husband, and she started to laugh. And the angel said to her, he said, why are you laughing? She said, I never laughed. And he said, oh, yes, you did. He said, you laughed. And she said, well, she said, you're telling me, he said, I'm 89 years old and I'm going to have a baby? And the angel said, listen, he said, by next year this time, he said, you will have a child. And sure enough, the following year, she had a child and she named him Isaac, which means laughter, because she laughed when she heard the news. Anyway, so we got these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac. The Bible says when Isaac got to the place that he's getting weaned, you know, getting off the bottle or the breast, I guess, in that day. And when he was beginning to be weaned, the Bible says Ishmael started making fun of him. And Sarah, his mother, got mad and said to Abraham, you send that servant girl and her son away. And they went away and they became the father of the Muslim nations, the Arab nations, the Palestinians and all these. This is through Ishmael's descendants. This is why you have this clash over in Israel today. You've still got Abraham's descendants. God told Abraham felt bad because he had to send the girl and the child away. And God said to Abraham, he said, don't you worry. He said, he's going to be a great people. He said, he's going to be numerous. He said, but here's the problem. He said, he'll always be fighting. He'll always be at war between his brethren. And he said, you'll never be able to tame him. Doesn't that look like something is going on in the news over in the Middle East all the time? God said, that's exactly how it's going to turn out. In the last days, there's going to be a clash between these two sons again, their descendants. This is why you got Jews and the Palestinians always, always, always fighting. There's never going to be, I don't care how many governments they bring in and presidents and everything else, there's never going to be peace in the Middle East until Jesus comes back. He's the Prince of Peace. Anyway, that's just a little sideline. But anyway, these people have to go around this black stone. Muhammad knew that because the pagans wouldn't listen to him. He said, if I can only get that part, because that was the biggest part of the pagan worship, if I can only incorporate that into Islam, he said, I'd win them. So he came up with this story. That stone came from heaven. God sent it down to Adam and Eve. And, you know, he went on through the story and built it. Now they have to go around. 7 times they march around that big block that we just saw. And every time they go around, they have to kiss that stone. But if in the month of Ramadan, they got millions of people. They said that at one time there's over 3 million people marching around it. I don't know how they did it. I mean, every year there's so many people get killed just by people, you know, tramping over them, things like this. But they said if it's too hard to get to the stone as you're going around, just point to the stone. And that's the same as kissing Muhammad and kissing Allah, and you're getting Allah's blessing, and you have to do that in order to, you know, be a good Muslim. So this is the pilgrimage that you talk about, that black stone. That's what all that black box was about. Now, trying to figure out what all that was for years. Anyway, let's continue. Islam is not the worship of the one true God. It is a 7th century pagan religion. In short, Allah is not the God of the Jews or the Christians. Allah is, in fact, a Meccan moon god idol. And again, you see their image there, the stars and the moon. This is the symbol of the moon god, Allah. And this is in an article called Muhammad, Was He a Prophet or a Terrorist? This is written by Muslims. Then we have the Quran. Anybody ever talk of the Quran? Okay? It's slightly smaller than our New Testament. And that's so big as our Bible. You know what the New Testament is like? It's slightly smaller than that. It's about 4/5 the size of a New Testament. It's got 114 chapters called surahs. There's no different books. Like in ours, we got, you know, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and things like this. Different time periods through history. Down, you know, in theirs, they just have chapters. And there's no chronological order to it. They start out with the longer chapters up front, except the very first introduction, but then it gets to longer chapters, and as you get closer to the end of the book, it just gets shorter and shorter chapters. Muslims are discouraged from asking questions about their beliefs. They just have to submit to Allah. You're not allowed to ask any questions. Why will you do this? Why are we believing this? Why do we have to go, you know, do all these different things? Just, if you do that, you're not a true Muslim, so you just obey the writings in the Quran and Allah. Then they have another book called the Hadith. It's considered to be the most important Islamic book next to the Quran. And in the Hadith, Muhammad said, I am the prophet that laughs when killing my enemies. It doesn't sound like something Jesus would say, does it? Jesus died for his enemies. Muhammad, he said he laughs when he kills his enemies. The Hadith is a book of traditions that were written about Muhammad, written by other people about Muhammad, things that he would do in his lifetime. It governs social relationships in Israel. For example, the worth of a woman in Islam. Now you got to understand this: the worth of a woman in Islam. Queen, what's the singer, the black girl that's okay, that's her. What's her last name? Latifah. Okay. They asked her one time on Oprah. They said, in Islam, because you know she got an Islamic background. In Islam, what about women, how are they treated? And she said, oh, we got full rights in Islam. See, now here's the thing about it. Full rights, what they say are full rights, and what we say are full rights, are totally two different things. Full rights to them is being in submission to their men. The man is everything in Islam. If you haven't figured it out, the man is everything. So, anyway, I better not get into that. But here's what the Hadith says about the woman. This is what Muhammad said. It is documented in the Hadith that Muhammad said a cheap rug is more valuable in a man's home than a woman. This is why they take 4 women, I guess, to make up for the rug. I don't know. Anybody ever talk about the Sharia law, or whichever way you pronounce it? Anybody ever talk of that? In Western society, the most contested aspect of the Sharia involves the hudud punishments, amputations, stoning, lashing, beheading, and so on for crimes. I was looking at a thing on the news here a couple of years ago in Iran. A young fellow stole something in a store, a candy store or something like that, and he took him out and put his arm under a jeep and drove over it and broke his arm. He'd never steal with that hand again. They said, that'll remind you, never steal with the hand again. That's the Sharia law. Very, very strict, very cruel. The testimony of four women in Islam is only equal to one man. On the news, this only happened in the last 3 or 4 weeks. There was a woman was raped by four men, and her husband, how did it go? Anyway, in the shemazel of it all, two men killed her husband, that's what it was. Two men killed her husband and raped her. Now, our society, the two men are the ones that are in trouble. Wouldn't that make sense? In Islam society, she got killed because she never had enough people to convince that the men were wrong. She needed three other women in order to convince, well, she needed seven other women, because one woman's testimony, or four women rather, makes up the testimony of one man. So if I came in, if you rape someone and a woman came in and said, he raped me, she's got to get four other women to saw it in order to go against my no. You know, you understand what I'm saying? It takes four women to measure up to one man in a court of law. And anyway, this thing the other day, the woman was taken and put to death, and the men for killing her husband got 2 months in jail. So you see how twisted that law is? You know, but yet for all, that's the way they grew up. That's what Allah says. That's what Allah says. The Quran says. So this is what they go by. So anyway, women are treated as possessions. And Sharia law, and I'm going to show you something here. And this is going to take about 6 minutes, 6.5 minutes. I'm going to show you something if it works. We always got to throw it in because sometimes it works, sometimes it won't. This is, remember a couple years ago, or last year sometime, four girls they found dead down here in Kingston? That was ruled after it was a honor killing by the father and one of his brothers. You're allowed to kill the women because women are only possessions. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And this might sound cruel, what I'm going to say. But to them, a woman is no more than having a dog or a cat around the house or anything else. If it's causing a problem, get rid of it. You know, this is their logic. And so anyway, they did that. And so we're going to look at something here. This was a young girl. Sharia law got a situation that if you are leaving Islam, if you leave Islam to go to another religion, whether it's Christianity or Judaism or any other religion in the world, that's a crime worthy of death. This young girl that you're going to see here now changed from Islam to Christianity. Notice what happened. If I get it work. I never got to work. Click on the picture.
She's very scared.
Okay. Tell me what's going on.
Well, I'm a Christian, and my parents are Muslim. They're extremely devout, and they can't know about my faith. Well, they do now, but they've threatened to kill me. I don't know if you know about honor killing, but this faith that you guys don't understand. Islam is very different than you guys think. They have to kill me. My blood is now halal, which means that because I am now a Christian, I'm from a Muslim background. It's an honor. If they love God more than me, they have to do this. And I'm fighting for my life. You guys don't understand. I don't understand.
What did your father say to you?
He said he would kill me. Wait. His arms so bad, she like already put me to your asylum. He said he would kill me.
It's okay. Calm down.
I ran away from home. I wrote my parents a note. I said, I refuse to deny Jesus and he's my Lord and Savior. And I pray you find his forgiveness and mercy, and I love them both dearly. I wrote that, but they never showed it to the police officers. They want me back home. I can't go back to Ohio. You guys don't understand that community. Like, I will die within a week. Like, my life is at stake. My dad threatened me. I was ready to die. These were my thoughts, that I'll be a martyr for Christ. Let it be so. But the Lord led me here somehow through His grace. I rode on a bus for 27 hours to 30 hours to get here. And it's been God's hand protecting me the entire time. But I'm fighting for my life, so if prayers are appreciated. I don't know what, today's my birthday, my 17th birthday, and I might even die. I don't know what's going to happen to my own life. Like,
can you tell me why you ran away?
I was threatened by my dad. When my dad found out, I had a Facebook, that's how he found out. And phone calls from the Muslim community started coming in with emails, and he confronted me, and I had a laptop, and he took that laptop and he waved it in the air, and he was about to beat me with it. And he said, you know, if you have this Jesus in your heart, you're dead to me. You're not my daughter. And I refused to speak, but he said, I will kill you. Tell me the truth. And these words, bad words, he cussed words. And so I knew that I had to get away. A couple of weeks later, even, I told my dad that I needed to learn more about Islam because I was scared. And I said that because when I had come to know the Lord, I dropped everything about Islam. I mean, I had to hide my Bible for years. I would go outside to pray. When my dad was asleep was when I went outside to pray. I snuck out to Christian prayer meetings in fear of my life. And finally, this day had come where I was confronting my dad. But a couple of weeks later, after I told my dad that I wouldn't follow Islam, but I would learn more about it. And he put me class after class after class after class, thinking that that my mind was going to be back in it. But of course not. I mean, I'm a follower of God, Jesus, the true living Jesus. But a couple of weeks later, my mom found a Christian book, and I knew it was then that it was over for me. I had to leave.
How did you end up in Florida?
Here. What happened is that night I had to leave, so I left. That Saturday night, was it? It was Saturday night in the morning. I left to go to a friend's house, and I asked her, I begged her to take me to a church. I needed to get to church. I needed to pray. I needed to seek the Lord to know what to do. And so that entire day from 7 in the morning to late at night, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally I was able to get a ride back home to the person's house. And then I stayed there Sunday night because my dad was coming back home from his trip that night. And so I stayed there that night, and I just left. I hitchhiked to a bus station, and I got a ticket to Florida because I had met them through a prayer ministry on Facebook. And this was the farthest away from Ohio, and you don't understand. If I had stayed in Ohio, I wouldn't be alive. And so I was able to do that, and I called them from the on the bus. I used random, nice people there that I was able to talk to. And I used their phone to call them, and then I came here.
Has there been any type of killings at all in your family? Have you ever seen anything like that?
I'm not sure, but in 150 generations in my family, no one has known Jesus. I am the first one. So imagine the honor in killing me. Like, there is great honor in that, because if they love Allah more than me, they have to do it. It's in the Quran.
Yes.
And you can, give him knowledge about it, because he really will explain it and break it down. They have to do this, if they just have to, and either they do that or they send me back to Sri Lanka, and if there's an asylum there where they put people like me, like, think I'm crazy, and
do you really think that this is true, or do you think this is just a threat?
There's actually hundreds of cases that are backed like me. Amina and Sarah, they were forced to go back home. They were killed by their dad. Like, this is not just some threat. This is reality. This is truth. This is reality. How many more cases? If you want, there's case after case. There's hundreds of them. I am one. I am one of hundreds. They have to. This, you guys don't understand. They have to. I don't know what else to say, but they have to. If you want proof, there's hundreds of cases that can validate my story. Even my friends and people from back home, they knew what would happen to me. My own brother knew about my faith, and yet he didn't tell my dad. What does that say? He knew the consequences. He knew.
So what do you want at this point now?
I want to be with them. I want to be free from my parents. I want... I want to be free. I want to worship Jesus. I want to go to church on Sundays and read my Bible and see Jesus is alive whenever I want to. You guys talk about religious freedom? No! I don't have that. I want to be here and I want to worship Jesus freely. That's what I want. I don't want to die.
All right.
To give you a bit of an understanding of what the honor killing is all about. When they talk about mercy, they talk about Allah is merciful and things like this. Some of you older ones, my age and up, and around my age, you know who this fellow is. Ayatollah Khomeini, remember back in 1979 when he went in to Iran and overthrew the Shah of Iran and all these? He's dead now, but this is what he said. He said, killing is a form of mercy because it rectifies a person. Sometimes a person cannot be reformed unless he is cut up and burned. You must kill, burn, and lock up those in opposition. Now, when they talk about mercy, they say, oh, Allah is a merciful God. This is the kind of mercy you're talking about. Just wipe them out. You know, it's a kind of mercy. The Muslim is afraid of the scales. Now, I'm just going to go through this a bit quickly. The Muslim is afraid of the scales. Live all their lives afraid of the scales. They hope that in the judgment, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, even by 51%, so they can get to heaven. They're always afraid of that. They can have their scales cleared. Now notice this. This is their teaching. They can have their scales cleared in Allah's sight if they shed their blood in a jihad. You ever see, wonder why they're all in this frenzy to get into jihads all the time? If they shed their blood, they can have their scales cleaned and before Allah, they're okay to make the heaven now. If they kill a Jew, now this is not my saying. You can read this online. You can read it in their books, several books on it now. If they kill a Jew, your scales are cleared. Allah is so pleased with them, he clears your scales. Everything's okay. If they are wounded or killed in a jihad, they redeem by their blood. If they got cut with a sword or a bullet or whatever, their blood redeems, that's what they're taught, redeems 70 people from their relatives that go right to heaven when they die. Don't have to worry about their scales. Don't have to worry about anything. They're just going to make it right to heaven. This is why they train these young fellows to go out and blow themselves up if they're... They say in Islam countries there's a lot of unemployment. They pay them all this money to go out and you know, give their families so much money if they go out and commit suicide, you know, be a suicide bomber. And the point is, if you give your blood in a suicide bombing, you're automatically gone to heaven. This is what they teach the people. The aggression of Islam, and again, you've seen this on the news, their jihad, their struggles. There's two types of struggles. There's the inner struggle. This is what they call the great struggle of inside, dealing with the battles in their own lives, trying to submit to Allah. And then they have the lesser struggle, which is the outward struggle of fighting, trying to defend Islam against the unbelievers. The outward struggle of Muslims defend Islam against the infidels, the unbelievers, has led to many bloodbaths throughout history. The Quran gives them the authority to kill any who do not submit to Islamic rule. To the 7th century mindset of these Muslims, they are still fighting the Crusaders. Osama bin Laden keeps saying, he refers to the West as the Crusaders, the Western world, the Crusaders. They consider the Jews and Christians their enemies. They call Israel the little Satan and the United States great Satan because Israel is supported by the United States. Benazir Bhutto, she's dead now. This is a lady just got killed here about a year ago, 2 years ago. Pakistan, she went back. She's trying to bring democracy to Pakistan and freedom of religion, freedom, all these different things. They killed her because of that. But anyway, the primary aim of Islamic militants, this is what she said, the primary aim of Islamic militants is to provide a clash of civilization between the West and Islam. The great hope of the militants is a collision, an explosion, rather, between the values of the West and what the extremists claim as the values of Islam. The attacks of September 11, 2001, heralded the doom or the dream of bloody confrontation. If the fanatics and the extremists prevail, then a great fitna, disorder through schism and division, would sweep the world, and here lies their ultimate goal, chaos. That's what she said. I mean, she's a Muslim herself. While the majority of Muslims around the world live in peace with their neighbors, these Islamic extremists preach violence against non-Muslims wherever they can be found. Experts estimate that between 15 and 20% of Muslims are radical enough to strap a bomb to their body in order to kill a Jew or a Christian. You imagine. And there's 1.5 billion of them in the world, so that's... whatever that works out, there's hundreds of thousands anyway that's willing to do that to kill us. There's not a single one of the 55 predominantly Muslim nations on the earth today where Christians are not persecuted. And lastly, this is a good place to say amen. The aspirations of Islam. This is their hopes. This is their plans for the future. Radical Islam has a vision for the future and includes some very alarming desires. Number one, Islam hopes to rule the world. We talked about this last week. Islam hopes to rule the world. And they hope for a world without a Jew. And they hope for the return of the Messiah. And I'm just going to touch on them quickly. First of all, the hope to rule the world through jihad. This is their wars, fighting all the time. Terrorism and all these different things. Their conquest. And also through fatah. Infiltration into society in large enough numbers to affect the culture. Remember last week we did the Muslim demographics thing? And you see how they're splitting all over the world? In England, I mentioned this to you last week, one of the politicians, they had this parade going down the street, and the Muslims were beating themselves, and blood coming out of them, and all these different things. And one of the politicians, he just stood up with a white-haired man, you know, very distinguished looking, stood up with his suit on, just standing by the side, looking at it like this. And they came up to him, and they said, what do you think of all this? He said, well, he said, there's not much we can do about it. He said, we've let them come in. He said, they're taking over our country. And he said, eventually, he said, there's going to be enough of them here. He said, we just have to do what they want to do. They've taken over society. In England, remember after they had this bombing in the subway there in July of 07? One of the politicians went down to Islamic area of the city and had a meeting trying to convince the mothers to convince their children not to get involved with terrorism. And he was shouted down by Muslim clerics. They said, I dare you to come, they said, to a Muslim territory. This is in England. They want to have, and I mentioned this to you last week, they want to have non-Muslim no-go areas. Now what that means, if you're not Muslim, you're not allowed in that area. This is what they're trying to set up all over England now. They're trying to set up also in England and in France. France is just having a vote this week about, remember the scarf? France is having a vote this week about that. In England and in France now, the Muslims are fighting to have their prayers announced over loudspeakers all through the city, so that constantly, five times a day, all through the cities of England, London, everywhere else, these prayers will be going out like you see in the Muslim countries. This is what they're doing. The Islamification of Europe is changing the political and religious fabric of their society. England, this is what they say, England will be Islamic. France, in 30 years, is going to be 80% Muslim. Even here in North America, Muslim prayers are permitted in schools while Christians are refused, not allowed to pray. In California, there's a school there called Carver Elementary School, I think it is. They're not allowed to have Christian prayers there. They had some Muslims come from Somalia, and they had 100 students. They put them in the school, and they made the school, the Muslim people of that area, made the school change the rules that every afternoon they give them a recess so they could have their prayer time. So they put that into the school system. They changed their dietary things in the cafeteria across the school system. They said $450,000 for 1 year just to bring these students in, just the changes that they had to make. And then they said, now they got the teachers, not allowed to say the Lord's Prayer, they got the teachers going out and leading the prayers with the Muslim students. You see how they change things around? You know? And it's a sad situation. They hope for a world without the Jew. This is what Muhammad said. This is in one of the biographies for this, whatever the guy's name is here on the bottom. He said, when the last moment of the prophet was near, when Muhammad was dying, he used to draw a sheet over his face. Remember I told you he used to crawl into the corner and put a sheet over his face because he was afraid of what he was seeing? He would draw a sheet over his face because when he felt uneasy. And then he would remove it from his face and said, Allah's damnation be on the Jews and the Christians who made the graves of their prophets objects of worship. Now, wherever he got that from, I don't know. We don't go and worship any graves. But anyway, Allah's damnation be upon the Jews and the Christians. This is what he said in his dying deathbed. Surah, chapter in their Quran, chapter 9, verse 29. Fight against those who have been given the scriptures, the Christians and the Jews, as believe not in Allah nor the last days. In chapter 5 and verse 60. Regarding the recompense for Allah, from Allah, those Jews who incurred the curse of Allah and his wrath, he transformed into monkeys and swine. Everybody saw this fellow. Ahmadinejad. Israel is a cancer in the human race. It must be cut out. Israel must be wiped off the map. Any Muslim nation that recognizes Israel will suffer the wrath of the Muslim brothers. This is what he said. This is all the stuff that he said the last year or two. In recent history, any rational Muslim leader that has stood up for democracy and tried to be peaceful and moderate with Israel or the West does so at the risk of their lives. Anwar Sadat, remember that? He made a peace treaty with Israel. Notice what he said. He said, no politics in Islam and no Islam in politics. That's what he wanted for Egypt. And one of the clerics stood up and he said, he's a radical. He said, he needs to be killed. Somebody took him and killed him. This is their president. I just showed her a picture a minute ago. Benazir Bhutto. She said, I fully understand what the Muslims are doing. She said, I stand for everything that they're against. Freedom of religion, respect for women, and all these different things. And she said, they hate me. She said, they tried to kill me twice before. And this is just before she got killed. And sure enough, they did kill her. Islam hopes for a world without the Jew. Ahmadinejad said Israel must be wiped off the map. Hitler said the same thing. Haman, remember back in the book of Esther in the Bible, made a plan to have all the Jews wiped out. In the book, in the scriptures, our scriptures, Psalm 83 and verse 4 says this. They have said, talking about these kind of people, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be no more remembered. Isn't that what they've been trying to do? Muslims looking for the return of their Messiah. This is the last thing. The Mahdi. They believe, we're looking for Jesus to come back. They're looking for the Messiah to come back. They believe that he's one of the imams. This is one of their priests. But he's the 12th generation down from Muhammad. And he said he got lost. People don't know what happened to him. He was just a little boy. He got lost. I think he was 5 years old. And they said, Allah hid him away. He's going to bring him back in the last days to bring peace on the earth. And this is what they believe. So they're looking for the Messiah to come back. But here's their belief. According to their teachings, their Messiah can only come when there's a time of worldwide chaos. Their Messiah can only come back when there's a worldwide chaos. Here we see bin Laden, Ahmadinejad, and all these other fellows stirring up all this strife all the time because they're hoping for their Messiah to come back. And they're the ones that are going to bring him back by all this confusion. The rise of Islamic terror is setting the stage for the events in Ezekiel chapter 38, and verse 39, chapter 39 there in the scriptures. These chapters prophesy an invasion of Israel in the last times by a vast coalition of nations, all of whom are Islamic today except Russia. This is by John Wolford. He said, except Russia. Last week we were looking at a thing in I forget what it was, in 15 years. The entire Russian army is going to be over 40% Muslim. Not going to be a problem get Russia to go against Israel and all these Muslim people in their army. The stage is being set for the events that the Bible mentions in Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the end of the age. The prophets of old told of a day when the nations of the world would gather together around Jerusalem just before Jesus returns. The world is headed in that direction. And that's it. We'll finish her off there. I know that's long, but there's a lot of things. I didn't want to get into it again next week. I wanted to get it covered up this week and dealt with. But just give you an understanding of where the Muslim is coming from. Allah is not our God. They'll try to convince you sometimes just to get brownie points with you that Allah is the same God that we're worshiping. He's not the same God we're worshiping. The Quran is definitely not the same power on a level with the scriptures. It's a pagan religion. You see them going over there, kissing that stone, having to make a trip. You know, I mean, you read this stuff back in the Old Testament, in the Bible days. You know, God talking about the people that would be doing these things. Kissing stones and all these different things, feel that they're worshiping God. That's not worship of God. Anyway, I know we're late. We're just going to close in prayer. But it'll give you something to think about anyway. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. Father, your word tells us, Lord, that, Lord, as we talked about last week, you said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, you will build your church. Father, your word says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So, Father, we don't go into the future with fear. We go into the future with anticipation, realizing, Lord, that you've got everything already planned out. You've already told us how these things are going to come to pass. And we see that Jesus is coming back again. We thank you, Lord. Just be with us today as we leave this place. May your blessing be upon each person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
No better word than from your lips. No perfect life than what you lived. No greater gift, no, not one. No brighter star has ever shined. No better hope for all mankind. No ever known. This kind of love you've shown, there has never been a greater love than your son. No, not one. And there will never be a greater love. No, not one. With his life you have forgiven us. Hope has come, hope has come. And there will never be a greater love. No, not one. No. No image true or sweet or frame. No simple word can match your name. No greater fame. No, not one. No one has ever seen depth of your majesty. There has never been a greater love than your son. No, not one. And there will never be a greater love. No, not one. With his life you have forgiven us. Hope has come, hope has come. And there will never be a greater love. No, not one. No. No greater call. You gave us all reason to live. No greater love. You gave us all reason to give. No. No, not one. And there will never be a greater love. No, not one. With his life.